Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Jesus Week continues. All this week, we've devoted every single show to the person of Jesus, to various aspects of the life and person of Jesus, and that continues as we approach Sunday, which is the Feast of Christ the King. And today, it's an open forum about Jesus. You can call and ask any question you want that relates to Jesus, whether it's about how he is presented to us or who those were and what they were doing when they presented him to us in the Gospels, or you want to know about the historical facts of his life or about what the Catholic Church believes about who he is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Any question at all about Jesus is welcome. It's an open forum about Jesus, and here to conduct that open forum, Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, Si. How's it going?
It is going very well. Thank you. And tomorrow, I presume there will be another edition of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World as well, no?
Oh, yeah.
What do you got?
We're going to be looking at the 1973 Pascagoula UFO abduction. It's one of the most famous abduction cases in history, and it's extremely well documented. One of the interesting things about it is the two gentlemen involved, who are a couple of fishermen down in Mississippi, they reported it to the police immediately. They were taken in the same night and interviewed separately, and then they were left alone in a room together with the police secretly recording their conversation to see if they would change their story in private. And we have the secret tape, so we're going to be letting you know what's on the secret tape, letting you hear part of it, and you can judge for yourself how
perfect
credible these guys are.
Jimmy Akin, Mysterious World. Today, both hours are about Jesus with Jimmy. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your question, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, a lot of people have the idea that Jesus either didn't exist, or if he existed, we basically don't know anything about him, and that it's myth that has built up, that Jesus, the Jesus that we know, is a mythical figure.
Well, so the first form is the one that's often called mythicism, the first form you mentioned, that he just didn't exist. The whole idea of Jesus is a myth. And this is not at all a popular position. It has gotten some popularity online in recent years at kind of a popular level. Mm-hmm. It is not accepted among scholars. The overwhelming majority of historical scholars, whether they're biblical scholars or not, whether they're Christian or not, acknowledge that we actually have extremely good evidence that Jesus was a real historical individual. We have a variety of different types of evidence that supports that. Oftentimes people will ask, well, like, you know, where is he mentioned in non-Christian sources? As if Christian sources weren't to be trusted about whether their founder existed. And he is, in fact, mentioned in various non-Christian sources. He's mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, who was born in AD 37, just 4 years after the crucifixion. He's mentioned by Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius. And those are, you know, late first and early second century sources. So we have a variety of different sources. Also, he's mentioned by the Roman governor Pliny the Younger in his correspondence with the Emperor Hadrian. And so we do have mentions of Jesus in these different sources. Now, some of them are dependent on Christians, like Pliny the Younger, for example. The reason he's writing the Emperor Trajan or the Emperor Hadrian Trajan about it is about Christians is because he's putting them on trial. And so he doesn't have a lot of personal knowledge about Christians. He knows they exist. He knows certain basic things about their beliefs, but he himself doesn't know a lot here. So he's consulting the emperor for guidance about how to handle these cases in the courts. And so his knowledge is secondary. He's dependent on what he's been told. He presumably hasn't checked the archives in Rome to see what they say about Jesus. If he'd done that, you know, his letters would read differently. So his knowledge is dependent on what he's been told. So you could try to dismiss that as hearsay. When you look at the Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius, though, they did research their writings from the Roman historical records.
Okay.
And so they are a higher level. They have an even higher level of credibility. When you look at the Jewish historian Josephus, who mentions Jesus twice, now there is some debate about exactly what he says in one of the two passages, but he mentions him twice. And because he grew up as a priest in Jerusalem, he knew people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus who were not themselves Christians. So he was part of the priestly aristocracy that had Jesus put to death. So he had independent knowledge from non-Christian sources about Jesus. So his evidence is even more significant. But then you have to look at the evidence that the Christian documents themselves provide, because people don't just get together and say, hey, let's make up a figure and believe in him even though he never existed. You need to explain how Christianity got to be there, and you need to explain how it grew so rapidly. Because one of the things everybody agrees about is that Christianity in the first century was a very new religion. Christians did not claim that it went back before the first century. Yet, by the mid-first century, it's gone all the way from Jerusalem over to Rome, and by the end of the first century, it's even beyond. So it's all over the Roman world in just a few decades, when communication and travel were very hard. And the only way you get that kind of explosive growth is if a religion has a powerful missionary mandate. So the question is, how does it get that mandate? Who gave it the mandate? Well, according to the Christians themselves, it was their founder, Jesus. And he said things like, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. And because that narrative fits the historical facts about the existence and growth, the birth and the growth of Christianity, there simply isn't a more believable alternative. Yeah. Then, okay, the Christians are telling the truth. They really had this founder. He appointed people to be his delegates, the apostles, and he told them to go and spread his message. That's a perfectly logical thing that explains the set of facts we have, and there's not a better alternative. And so consequently, the vast majority of scholars, whether Christian or not, I mean, they could be atheists, acknowledge that we have really good evidence that there was a historical Jesus.
Thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate you, that. Our number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum for any question about Jesus today as we continue with Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers. Already lines filling up, so let's go to Egbert in Lynn, Massachusetts, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Egbert, thank you for your call. Good to hear from you again. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Happy to.
Jimmy, I'd like to ask you, what qualifies as another Jesus or another gospel according to St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4?
Okay. So the two are almost different ways of saying the same thing because of the centrality of Jesus to the gospel. When Paul talks about the gospel, he, you know, sometimes he'll just use the phrase the gospel and not really say what he means by it. But other times he qualifies that phrase in ways that give us an insight into what he means. Now, the basic phrase, the gospel, as is well known, could be translated good news or the good news in English. And so obviously he means something good by it. In the context of the first century Roman world, the term gospel also could refer to the emperor and to edicts that the emperor had issued. Whatever the emperor had decreed for his empire was taken to be good news. And so you would have the good news of Caesar. You know, that Caesar is reigning and that he's decreed certain things, and all that was regarded as good news. Now, that fits with what Paul sometimes qualifies the phrase the gospel with. Sometimes he'll talk, for example, about the gospel of God as a kind of parallel to the gospel of Caesar. So God is the true monarch that rules not just over the empire, but over the entire world. And the gospel is going to have to do with what God is doing in the world. And if you look at other passages where Paul qualifies the phrase the gospel, he will say things like the gospel of his son. So we know that Jesus is central to the good news. He'll also, at one point, he refers to the gospel of grace. And so we know that the gospel has to do with grace coming from God. And in other passages, Paul talks about the centrality of the cross and of Jesus's resurrection to his message. He will talk about how I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So Christ and his crucifixion and his death and resurrection are all key parts of the gospel. Now, there is some debate about exactly how Paul's gospel should be characterized. Some, like the British New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, have suggested it's basically the message that God has sent his son to die and rise again and reclaim the nations of the world as his own. So they're no longer under Satan's dominion, for example. That last bit is a little more speculative, but I think we can say with confidence that for Paul, the good news or the gospel is the announcement that God is reigning over the world and that he has intervened in the world's history by sending his own divine son to be crucified and die and be raised so that we might receive grace. And that's the basis on which we receive grace. And consequently, if you say we receive grace on some other basis than Jesus Christ, like if you say we need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to receive grace and be saved, then you've got a different gospel because it's not focused on Jesus Christ. It's focused on circumcision and the law of Moses. And that's his key point in the letter to the Galatians. So when in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about another Christ or another gospel, it would either be a Christ that doesn't perform the works that Paul mentions, like dying on the cross and being dying and rising for our salvation, or it would be a Christ who is not the divine Son of God, but something else, or it would be a gospel that doesn't involve God reigning and saving us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any of those things would count as other Christs or other gospels. Sometimes you will have people, especially in the Protestant community, identify the gospel with a particular understanding of justification. But Paul really never does that. He never speaks of the gospel of justification. Justification is a consequence of the gospel and of what Christ has done for us, but justification is not itself the message of the gospel.
Hey, Egbert, thanks very much for that call. We have to take a quick break, however, so I will leave it there. And we have one line open, 888-318-7884. We're talking about Jesus today. If you have a question about Jesus, whether you're a believer or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. In addition to being open forum here at Catholic Answers Live about Jesus today, any question at all about Jesus is welcome from anyone at 888-318-7884. Over at the shop, it's Throwback Thursday. We're bringing the past back to life with a special Throwback Thursday category. We've got a great selection of apologetics books, CDs, and DVDs from the early days of Catholic Answers, and they're all under $10. It's a great way to stock up on gifts for friends and family. Visit shop.catholic.com right now and check out all the Throwback Thursday category deals for lots of great deals. Throwback Thursday at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He taught the first course of the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Beginning Apologetics, How to Defend and Explain the Faith. He's the author of a whole bunch of books and posts and articles and all that, including Teaching with Authority, The Fathers Know Best, and his most recent, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Your questions for Jimmy about Jesus are welcome. 888-318-7884. Up first, this segment, Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Nashville Catholic Radio. Joseph, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. It's a great opportunity to ask you a question. I used to work as a focus missionary for 2 years, and just shout out to your book, Fathers Know Best. I would go with my students, and we would consult the book. They'd have a question, I'd have a question, and we would research each other's questions, see what the church father said, and then teach it back to each other. So very familiar with that book. I think it's an awesome resource, so thank you for that.
Cool, thank you.
But my question is actually, of course, yeah. So my question has to do with evangelization, because there's, of course, the Jesus that we know from Scripture, and then there's the Jesus that we see from people's testimonies. And it can be very powerful when someone, like, encounters Christ in the Eucharist and, you know, they talk about the experience they've had with Christ. But sometimes, maybe because I was a statistics major, I can be inherently skeptical and turn my head a little bit and say, is Jesus really saying this very specific thing to you, or are you really just putting words in his mouth? And so do you have any, like, advice for, you know, when people give their testimonies, to maybe not be so cynical and try to see what they're saying in those situations?
Sure. I have a similar approach in that whenever people theologize, that's the term I tend to use for it, whenever people theologize their own life experience too quickly or too confidently, I get a little concerned about how accurate is your perception of this. Because I've known various people of different persuasions, some of them Catholic, some of them non-Catholic, who will say, oh, God is really showing me this right now. And they may mean that he's giving them a private revelation, or they may just mean that by their life experience, they're decoding a message from God by seeing how their life goes. And I think that we need to be careful about such claims, because it's easy for people to think that they are receiving a divine message when in fact they're not. One of the things that that we're told by John, for example, is that we should, you know, test the spirits. We should not believe every spirit that comes to us, because some spirits are liars. And so even if you are in contact with a supernatural source of information, it may not be accurate, or you may not be understanding it correctly, or you may not be in contact with a supernatural source of information and you're just imagining things. All of those are possibilities. And so we need to apply the advice that St. Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 5, which is not to despise prophecies, but to test everything and hold fast to what is good. So we want to apply critical thinking when we hear claims like this. Now, if someone comes to me and says, I have this message from God that told me I need to, you know, go back to the Eucharist. Well, going back to the Eucharist is obviously God's will for people if someone's been away from the Eucharist for a while. So that's obviously God's will. And my inclination is to be open-minded. to that kind of claim. Okay, God told you to come back to the Eucharist, fine. Am I absolutely convinced that that person has received such a message? No, because it could come from a natural source, but it's of a low enough order that I don't really have to make a judgment about did God really talk to this person and tell them to go back to the Eucharist. So I can have a, just kind of an open-mindedness to that without feeling a burden that I need to decide one way or the other. On the other hand, if someone comes to me and says, God told me that I need to leave my wife and marry my mistress, well, that's not God's will. Or something in there is wrong, because you shouldn't be having a mistress right now at all. And therefore, I would tend to conclude very quickly, well, this person did not hear from God, even though they're saying they did. But then there are cases that are in the middle, where it's not clearly contrary to God's will, what they're saying, but the stakes are momentous enough that I need to make a decision about did they really receive this important message or not. And an example of something like that would be the Pope needs to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, or we're going to have a nuclear war. Well, okay, it's not clearly contrary to God's – I mean, that was one of the messages of Fatima, although it wasn't phrased exactly that way. Well, that's clearly important if it's true. We need to find out if that's true. And it's also not clearly contrary to God's will. The Pope can consecrate different nations to him, and God can bless us and give us blessings as a result. So that one's one where we need to arrive at a decision about, is this one true or not? And the Church has a process for that. The current version of the document that is used for that was published in 1978 by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It's on their website. And so anybody can read it. Now, it's written for bishops, and it's meant to be applied by bishops. But if in our own lives we have an urgent need to settle something, let's say someone comes to you and says, God has told me I need to become a doctor. And from your knowledge of this person, they would make a terrible doctor. You know, they just don't have the needed skills to be a good doctor. But because it affects their career, one needs to have, you know, one needs to settle this question one way or the other. Well, I would suggest, since a bishop isn't likely to take it on for practical reasons, take a look at the tests that are laid out both in Scripture and in the 1978 CDF norms, and apply them to this situation and see what the result is. So I recently did something like that. There is a Canadian priest named Father Michel Rodrigue who had been issuing apocalyptic prophecies that dramatic events were going to start happening by October of this year, so by last month. And I was getting a lot of contacts from people who were wanting to know what they should think about him. And some of them said they were having panic attacks as a result of listening to his video talks. And so I did, on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, I devoted an episode to taking the Church's principles and applying them to this guy's case. And I concluded that, nah, there's this man is not genuinely in contact with God. And his prophecies are not going to come true. And as of November 1st, they hadn't. So I felt some confirmation of my assessment in that. But in general, I would recommend, when someone says, well, God has done something in my life, or God has told me something, I would be open-minded but discerning. I would tend to look for elements of truth in what they're saying. Even if they're not 100% right about what they're saying, they may be partially right. And I would also be alert to potential misunderstandings or exaggerations or imaginations they may also have.
Thank you very much, John. I hope that, Joseph, I hope that that was helpful to you. We're going to keep going. Lots of folks on the line, and it is an open forum about Jesus today. If you have a question, any question at all about Jesus, whether you are a believer or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Mary Lou in Washington State, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mary Lou, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you. My main question is, in the Apostles' Creed, the line that says, Jesus descended into hell. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's sinless. What does that line mean?
It does not mean what you would think it means, given the ordinary English translation of descended into hell. But there's the music, so I'll have to finish up on the other side.
Hang on a quick minute, and then we'll get Jimmy to finish his answer on what it means in the Creed when it says Jesus descended into hell. It's Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers. The Feast of Christ the King is this Sunday. Any question you've got about Jesus is welcome this hour with our guest, Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
All about Jesus this hour and next hour with our guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the number 888-318-7884. Mary Lou in Washington State asked before we had to zip off to the break, why did Jesus descend into hell, according to the creeds?
Yeah, so the in English today, the word hell means the place of the damned. And as a result, when we hear this kind of old-fangled translation, he descended into hell, because they tend not to change the translations of creeds or the Lord's Prayer very much because people say them all the time, so they don't want to monkey with them, and they tend to be a little old-fashioned in the language they use. This is an example of that. Originally, in English, hell did not mean the place of the damned. It meant the place of the dead. And so by affirming that Jesus descended into hell, all the creed means is Jesus died. He went to the place of the dead. He really did die. And he went, you know, he died on the cross. He went to the place of the dead, and then he came back and was resurrected. And you can confirm that by reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It gives exactly the explanation that I just did about what that means. Now, could Jesus have had some contact? Because there's more than, even in the place of the dead, there were, you know, different neighborhoods, so to speak.
Yeah.
There was the good neighborhood where you had Abraham.
Yeah.
And then there was, and Lazarus. And then there was the bad neighborhood where you had demons and who had been imprisoned, and also the rich man and things like that. And is there some evidence that Jesus may have visited both neighborhoods? Well, yeah, there is. If you look in 2 Peter, or in Peter's epistles, and also in the letter to Jude, you'll find various passages that are kind of mysterious, but that refer to things that happened with Jesus while he was dead. And one of the things it says is that he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison who had disobeyed in the time of the flood. Well, if you, the word spirit, unqualified like that, normally doesn't mean a human being soul. It means an angelic spirit. And in fact, there were stories in circulation at the time that in first century Judaism, that there had been these angelic spirits who had disobeyed, and their disobedience led to the flood. And they were consequently chained in pits of darkness to await the final judgment. And this is discussed, for example, in a Second Temple era book known as First Enoch, which I recently wrote an article about for Catholic Answers magazine. And a lot of scholars have read First Enoch and other similar accounts and said, you know, it looks like that could well be what is meant here. That maybe Jesus went and visited these fallen angels who had disobeyed in former times and said, hey, something like, hey, God's plan is still on track. Your disobedience didn't throw it off. I came and I've conquered, and you're still going to have to await judgment day. So he might have had contact with people in the bad place, so to speak. But he himself didn't go there to suffer or anything like that, if he did.
Thank you very much for the question. It is an open forum all about Jesus today, and we go now to Gil in the Bronx, New York. Hi, Gil.
Hi, welcome. It's been a long time.
Well, thank you.
This is the blind gentleman. Now, hopefully you guys remember me, Jimmy Akin. Praise the Lord.
I
send you a big electronic hug over the air. I want to ask you a question about Matthew 1:21 and Ephesians 2:8 and 2:10. In Matthew 1:21, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, when it says his people there, is that referring to the Jewish people or all people? And then you have Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. How might you answer that? Is it just speaking about Jewish people, or just overall election of all people there?
Okay, so with regard to the passage in Matthew, the natural reading would be, when you have his people, the inclusion of his suggests it's a people especially identified with Jesus. And so that would suggest the Jewish people. Now, that is the natural reading, but it has to be understood with some nuance, because Matthew himself is aware that Jesus also saves non-Jewish people. If you look at the very end of Matthew, for example, in the Great Commission, Jesus is saying that the disciples should go into all the nations, the ethnoi, among the Gentiles, and make converts. And there are numerous other passages where Matthew shows an awareness that Jesus's mission includes salvation for non-Jews. So even though he's sent in a special way to save the Jewish people, he also is sent to save other people. the way the text is written, Saint Joseph would have been able to infer the first of those, that he's going to save the Jewish people, but he might not have been able at that time to infer that he would save other people as well. Also, the other limitation on, or the other nuance that has to be understood here, is that just because he's saving the Jewish people, that doesn't mean each and every one of them. Even if Jesus had been a political Messiah who saved the Jewish people from Roman oppression, that doesn't mean every single Jew is going to survive the war. And in the same way, so St. Joseph wouldn't assume this means every single Jew would be saved. And now, Jesus didn't come to fight a war against the Romans, but a fight against the devil. And he will save his people as a body, but that doesn't mean every individual Jew will be saved. Just like the Romans could kill some Jews in a war of liberation, Satan may be able to defeat some Jews in a war of liberation from sin. And so consequently, Jesus's mission is one principally for the Jewish people, but that also has implications for everybody else. When we're talking about Ephesians, the context is different because St. Paul is not writing to a distinctly Jewish audience. In fact, one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians is the fact that salvation is now possible for Jews and Gentiles together in the same body, the same mystical body, in Jesus Christ. And so when St. Paul says we, he means Christians, are created in Christ for these good works, he means both Jewish and Gentile Christians.
Gil, thank you. It's very nice to hear from you again. All about Jesus today, and it's an open forum. You can ask whatever you want about Jesus, and whether you're a believer or not, we welcome your call, 888-318-7884. Up next is Jude in Idaho, listening on EWTN Radio. Hey, Jude.
Hi. I have a question about one of the sacraments Jesus instituted.
All right, go ahead.
Well, it's about confirmation. I'm going to receive confirmation possibly next year, and, I've heard you pick a patron saint, right?
Well, that's not required by canon law, but it is a custom that many people do.
Yes. So, I've heard people say you can only pick saints. I've heard people say you can pick saints in the blessed. I've wondered if you can pick someone venerable like Venerable Matt Talbot.
Okay. Because this is a custom, it is not regulated by canon law. And therefore, the answer to the question would have to be discerned based on, or figured out based on, general principles, since canon law doesn't regulate this. I would say that what canon law does do is it says that saints and blesseds can be given public veneration in churches, and consequently, the church has high degrees of confidence that blesseds are in heaven, even though it hasn't said so for sure yet. And it is definitely sure that it is canonized as saints are in heaven. So if you're looking for a heavenly intercessor as someone to pray for you in heaven as your patron, you have the highest degree of confidence if you pick a saint. You have good confidence if you pick a blessed. You can have some confidence if you pick a venerable, but not as much confidence as if you pick a blessed or a saint. But you can ask anyone you want in heaven to pray for you. I mean, let's suppose since you're 14 years old, Jude, I would suppose that your great-great-grandfather is no longer alive. Well, you could pray to your great-great-grandfather and say, hey, could you pray for me up in heaven? And if your great-great-grandfather is up in heaven, then he would pray for you. But you can't have as much confidence because I assume your great-great-grandfather is an ordinary individual and not someone the church has declared venerable and investigated and things like that. So you can ask in principle anyone you want to be a heavenly patron and intercessor for you, but you have higher confidence that you're going to end up with a heavenly intercessor if you pick a saint or a blessed.
Okay, Jude.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you. God bless you,
That's
brother.
That's my only question, so.
Well, it was a good one, and God bless you as you move towards your confirmation. And thanks for the call. You're always welcome here. Jimmy Akin's our guest. I do have to go to a quick break, and it's open forum. But all the questions today are about Jesus. That is, we're open to any question you've got about Jesus. Whoever you are, you're welcome to call. Before I send you off to the break, we still have that free ebook available if you'd like it. It's called 20 Answers Prayer. It's by Father Sebastian Walsh and Father Hugh Barber. It's available now at shop.catholic.com. A free ebook, 20 Answers Prayer, available at shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and anyone at all can call with any question at all about Jesus. 888-318-7884. It's an all Jesus open forum. Your questions welcome. Before I go back to the lines, Jimmy, I've developed a theory about social media, which is every time a new group of teenagers comes along, they need a new social media. That's why we keep getting these new social medias. Mm-hmm. So you get like Facebook, the teenagers use, and then the younger ones, they need Twitter, and then the next one's Instagram. And now
remember MySpace?
Oh, I do. Yeah, those people would be very old right now. They would be in their, I don't know, 30s, some impossibly old age. But now we have TikTok. I don't know if I know that it exists, but I have to announce, or I get to announce, for the youngest
have
generation.
Have to and get to. Choose both.
Yeah, that's right. I'm Catholic. It's a both and. Catholic Answers is now on TikTok. We launched today with a couple goals in mind. We're going to have new videos called Faith or Fiction, rapid-fire question and answer short videos to help people learn the truth. We're trying to reach young Catholics where they're already spending time. And goal three, trying to have some fun. Check us out on TikTok. At Catholic Answers is the handle. At Catholic Answers on TikTok, started just today. Go ahead.
So in linguistics, there is a phenomenon that has been called the euphemism treadmill, where you have a word that people want to avoid. Maybe it's the word death. You know, it sounds unpleasant.
Okay.
And so they'll pick a euphemism for it, something that sounds better, but you can still tell what they mean.
Right.
The problem is, over time, the negative connotations of the original word transfer to the new substitute, and you have to find a second substitute, and you have to keep cycling through new euphemisms,
right?
Because the negative connotations keep attaching.
Yeah.
And this is kind of like teenagers wanting their own space, running away from where the adults are. This is kind of the teenager social media treadmill.
Yeah, it is a treadmill. And something will have to come out after TikTok, because there's something about, I guess you just don't want to use whatever one the group before you. It's like I compare it to boy bands myself.
You don't want to be where your parents are hanging out.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly it, Jimmy. You're exactly right. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an all-Jesus open forum. If you have a question about Jesus, 888-318-7884. Austin in New York is next, watching on YouTube Live. Austin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, my question is, in John 14:6, is Jesus referring to the Trinity?
So in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So even though he's got a triple here, he refers to himself. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So that's three things, making it a triple. Even though it's a triple, all of them are governed by the pronoun I. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And it would be unexpected, to say the least, for Jesus to refer to the entire Trinity, which is three persons, with the singular pronoun I. If Jesus were going to speak on behalf of the Trinity, on behalf of all three persons, the natural thing for him to do would be to use the plural pronoun we. And he would say, we are the way, the truth, and the life. But he didn't say that. He said, I am. And then he follows it up by saying, no man comes to the Father. So that's the first person of the Trinity, but by me. And me represents the same person as I. So it's Jesus. So I would say no, Jesus isn't referring to all three persons here. He says, I am the way, and then he follows that up by no one comes to the Father but by me, meaning I, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, am the way to the Father. That's part of what he means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I would say, based on the structure of the statement, that he is talking about himself and the Father here, he is the I. The Father is mentioned explicitly, and the Holy Spirit appears not to be mentioned in this verse.
All right. I hope that that was helpful to you, Austin. I want to keep moving because, man, lots and lots of folks have questions about Jesus today, which we'll take to be good news. Let's go to Jude in Athens, Georgia, listening on Athens Catholic Radio. Very cool. Jude in Athens, your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, guys. So first of all, I want to just say a quick thank you to Jude, who called out in Idaho. That was awesome and a great question.
I know we rarely have a multiple Jude day, and here we have two Judes in one day.
What a special day. Anyway, so my question is, I've seen a lot on social media. Actually, it's funny you guys talking about social media, and I've seen a lot of people talking about the second coming of Christ is near or it's soon, and be that as it may, what is a good response to somebody that says that?
Well, I'd say it's possible. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be soon, but it also could be, you know, thousands of years from now. If you had said to a Christian in the first century, is Jesus going to come back soon? They would say, sure, maybe. But on the other hand, it could be a long time. And John, the seer of Revelation, understood that because by the time he wrote the book of Revelation, he received this vision that there would be more than a 1,000-year period before the end of the world. And consequently, he knew that it was not imminent. Now we're more than 1,000 years later. So we're kind of in uncharted territory in that regard. We don't know how much longer it'll be, but given the fact that it's been quite a long time already, it could continue to be quite a long time from here. I have personal opinions about, about when it'll occur. Obviously, we're closer to it now than we used to be. That's been true since the first century. We're always getting closer to the second coming. I don't see evidence of it being particularly imminent, because one of the signs for the second coming is a large-scale conversion of the Jewish people to the Christian faith. And that's something St. Paul discusses if you read the book of Romans. And thus far, I don't see evidence of such a large-scale conversion happening. And it typically takes a while for large-scale things like that to happen. So, it could be that it'll happen in a few years and then we'll have the second coming, but it could also be decades or centuries before it happens, and so, or even longer. So I have my own personal suspicions about things, but I don't see the signs as pointing to a particularly imminent return of our Lord. And if you'd like more information about that, I just published a booklet on that called 20 Answers End Times, where I talk about the end times and what they are and what the Bible has to say about them. And I interact with various theories, including the timing of the end times. And so, Cy, maybe we could get Jude's address and see about sending him a copy of 20 Answers End Times.
All right, Jude, hang on. If you'd like, hang on, and Marie will get your information, and we'll send you a copy of 20 Answers End Times. All of our questions today are about Jesus, but you can ask anything you want. And up next is Matthew in Winona, Illinois. Matthew, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. First, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
My question is, what role does Jesus have in the Islam faith, and how is he interconnected with Muhammad?
So, in regard to the first question, Muslims teach that Jesus was a genuine prophet of God. They accept the virgin birth, but they don't draw the inference from the virgin birth that it's meant to provide us with. The fact that Jesus has no human father was God's way of showing that Jesus is literally the Son of God, because he has no human father, so God was his father. Muslims, unfortunately, don't draw that inference. They conclude that even though Jesus was born of a virgin, he was a mere man. So he was not the Son of God. He's not divine. He's just a prophet of God, although he's a special one because he was born of a virgin and he also is the Messiah. They don't recognize him as dying on the cross. They think that the crucifixion occurred, but either that it was someone other than Jesus who was crucified, or that he didn't die, at least. And consequently, they don't acknowledge his resurrection from the dead, and they don't acknowledge his death and resurrection as having any effect on our salvation. So it's a very limited view of Jesus compared to the Christian perspective. Basically, he's a kind of outlier prophet. They also believe he will return before the end of time, but he will return as a human prophet and actually kill the Christians who have been worshiping him. So none of this fits with the data we have about Jesus. In terms of the second question, what's his relationship to Muhammad? Well, Muhammad was an Arabian who lived several hundred years after the time of Jesus. He had some contact with Jewish Arabians and Christian Arabians, and he picked up ideas about Jesus from them, as well as other biblical stuff. If you read the Quran, the Noah's flood comes up over and over again. So he had a kind of rudimentary, he also was illiterate, so he didn't read the Bible for himself. It's all just things he picked up by listening to other people. And consequently, he had a distorted understanding both of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, and that's why his picture of Jesus, as well as his picture of the Old Testament, contains elements that are accurate because he did correctly understand some of the things he was told, but it also contains a lot of inaccuracies because he couldn't read and he didn't read the either the Old or the New Testament, and he misunderstood or outright rejected some of the things that are in the Bible, and that's why his portrait of Jesus and the Bible is distorted.
Matthew, what do you think?
That's a whole lot more that I've never knew, and so I'm gaining a lot of knowledge from you. I really appreciate that.
All right,
I've always been fascinated with Catholic faith, and always wondering how that related to Islam. So, once again, thank you.
Well, thank you, Matthew. Call anytime. We appreciate the call. Spread of Islam then was actually quite disastrous for much Christianity in the subsequent centuries.
Yes. In the century after Muhammad's death, because he was a warlord, in modern terms, he inspired a warlord missionary effort. And in the particular historical period, there were a lot of vulnerable powers surrounding Arabia, and his successors went out and conquered them and subjugated all the different peoples, whether they were Jewish or Christian or whatever they might be. They didn't all convert immediately, but it was a devastating blow to surrounding civilizations.
Matthew, thanks for the question. Boy, it's funny. You say ask any question you want about Jesus. That's not one that would have occurred to me. I'm glad we kept the phone lines open because we appreciate it. There's two lines open now, so you're welcome to call because we're going to spend an entire hour more talking about Jesus. Any question you have about Jesus, whether you are a believer or not a believer, they are all welcome for the next hour. Jimmy Akin is going to stay with us. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more questions about Jesus right after this.